Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Mark 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 of Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1, where God's Word reads as follows. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. Then Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, at the center of the great message of the Scripture, undoubtedly, is the event of the cross. Even if you're thinking about the sanctified life of the Christian, what he does in his daily living, it's still lived, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 describes it, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And so what we have in our text this evening is a record of how Jesus of Nazareth got to be on the cross. How was he nailed to the cross in the first place? And it's really an account that's filled with irony. You can think of the irony in many different ways. You can think of the Jewish religious leaders who hated the Romans, using the Romans to put their religious enemy to death, Jesus. Or you could think of how the crowds trade in a murderous insurrectionist for the Lord of glory. Or you can think of the judge, Pilate, knowing that he was crucifying an innocent man and still proceeding. And all of those things work together to bring about this event of the cross as we see it in Scripture. And that is actually the greatest irony of it all. Because what we see when we think of all these smaller ironies put together, we see that it is actually the sinful actions of man that nail Christ to the cross so that he would be the redeemer of sinful man. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at our text in three parts. First, we want to look at the hatred of the Sanhedrin. We want to look at the pragmatism of Pilate. And then we want to look at the sacrifice of Christ. So the sinful actions and desires of men sentence Christ to suffer on the cross as a substitute for sinful men. We want to see the hatred of the Sanhedrin, the pragmatism of Pilate, and the sacrifice of Christ. We'll begin by looking together at the hatred of the Sanhedrin. When it comes to the crucifixion of Christ, or maybe even all of Christ's Passion Week, or maybe even all of Christ's ministry on earth, it is easy to read these accounts as if Christ is passive in the events that are happening to him. Now, in some sense, it's true that he was. In terms of his humanity, Christ was not able to control and manipulate and and direct the events of history around him. He was truly a man with all the limitations of his humanity. But there is, of course, another sense in which Christ is not passive. Christ goes incarnate as the second person of the Trinity. So in his divinity, as part of the eternal counsel of the covenant of redemption or the promise of salvation as it takes place in eternity past, and we see these events unfolding exactly as it was planned among the persons of the Trinity. So on the one sense, what you see in front of you seems to be out of control in one sense, but on the other hand, we have all things working according to the secret counsel of God. And that's what Proverbs 16 verse 4 is getting at when it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." And there's no shortage of those who are the wicked in the account of the crucifixion of Christ. We begin with the scheming and the plotting of the Sanhedrin. It's supposed to be the religious council of the true religion of the world. The religion of the Jews given to them by God himself. Well, this Sanhedrin, they're scheming and plotting, and their scheming and plotting certainly is included in what is described in Proverbs 16 verse 4 as the wicked. And God using the wicked for his own purposes in this place. Everything has a purpose. And in this case, it is the sins of the Jewish religious leaders that bring about God's purpose. They are used to achieve the sacrifice of Christ, which will cleanse God's people of their sin. Now, make no mistake about it, that is God's plan. Whatever the religious leaders think they're doing, they are pawns in carrying out the plan and will of God. It is the will of God that the Son comes to die on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. We know that from Isaiah 53 and verse 10 specifically, where it says it was the will of God, of the Lord, to crush him. This suffering servant who was sent into the world. It was God's will to crush that suffering servant. And really that has been the promise from God for his people from the moment that sin entered into the world. In the curse on the serpent, the seed of the woman is announced as coming to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And what's happening in this account is that God is using the seed of the serpent itself to bring about his own defeat. That's the great irony of the story of redemption. The religious leaders are acting as the seed of the serpent. Those who are loyal to the rebels against God. Not the sons of God, not those who trust in him, not those who believe in him, but those who stand opposed to him. The seed of the serpent. And they have a plan. In Mark 14, in verse 1, that plan was announced. They were seeking to arrest Jesus by stealth so that they could put him to death, so that they could kill him. And so far in Mark's gospel, we have seen them successfully arrest Jesus by stealth. We have seen them successfully, though in a very wicked way, we have seen them find a charge against Jesus that in their minds warrants a death sentence against him. And now they are in the last stage. They have arrested him, they found a charge, and now all they're waiting for is his death. It says in our text in verse 1 that the chief priests with the elders and the scribes held a consultation early in the morning. Now this consultation that these chief priests and scribes and elders have is not kind of a question of how do we pursue justice in this instance. They're not trying to figure out what is the right thing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. No, they are asking, how do we get our plan across the finish line? So look in verse 11, where the chief priests stir up the crowd against Jesus to prefer Barabbas to be released to them instead of the Christ. That doesn't happen spontaneously. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders don't find themselves in this crowd and say to themselves, I wonder how this is going to work itself out. No, they've thought about this. And they've planned this out. They've had a meeting in the morning, not to figure out what to do, what is right, but to figure out how to bring their plan to an end. And so we see this seed of the serpent planning, plotting against the Lord of glory. And it demonstrates for us just how deep their hatred for Jesus runs. It is an enmity that runs throughout the account, and you'll see it in the rest of the account. An enmity is more than just disliking somebody. Enmity carries with it this desire for destruction. So the seed of the serpent, when God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, God places in the seed of the serpent a desire to destroy the seed of the woman. There is a hostility that's more than just they get on my nerves. It is a desire for the destruction of the seed of the woman. And so when Jesus is handed over to Pilate early in the morning, the Sanhedrin, having consulted with itself, goes about manipulating circumstances, goes about appealing to the right authorities in the right way to bring about the destruction of this man who they hate. They're seeking to make sure that Jesus of Nazareth will die and will die at the hand of the Romans. So they're working to control the outcome. It's not that they bring Jesus to Pilate and say, here's the evidence that we've compiled. You're the judge. Please tell us what the right interpretation of the law is on this point. No, they go there with the intent to have Jesus put to death. And so they're executing a plan that is steeped in enmity, and they're seeking the destruction of Jesus. And you see that in this tradition that is described for us in our text in verses 6 through 11, this tradition that the Roman governor would release one prisoner to the people according to their own choice. And the two choices couldn't be more opposite in this account. There's option A, Barabbas. He is a man who is a zealot. He hates the Roman government. He's been part of an uprising, and he's murdered as part of that uprising. We don't know who he murdered. Maybe it was a Roman soldier, or maybe it was a Hebrew brother, but he is a murderer. And on the other side, you have Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth has his own track record. He has the things that people know about him as well. The people know that he healed the sick. They know that he cast out evil spirits. They know of his miracles of feeding 5,000 people at one event and 4,000 people at another with minimal amounts of food. We even know that they knew that Jesus at different times had raised the dead. So option A is Barabbas, option B is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you take any sane group of people and you conceal the identities and you say, what would be better for a city? To have released into the population a riotous murderer or a teacher and a healer? Which one would they pick 100% of the time? Nobody would choose the rioter. Nobody would choose the murderer, but the spirit of the leaders of Israel are so poisoned with their hatred for God and for his anointed one that they choose the riotous murderer instead. And why do they choose him? Because of the hatred of the priests. It says in verse 11 that they stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead. So even if the religious leaders had questions or concerns about Jesus, they're not seeking a solution to those things. Not in a right way anyways. They're seeking a solution, a sinful solution. They're not even content to allow somebody else do a wrong thing and simply stand by and not stop it. That would be sinful enough. But here we have this seed of the serpent embodied in the religious leaders of Jesus' day, intentionally manipulating people so that they can have their desired outcome, which is the death of an innocent man. Well, that is the enmity of the devil and his children. And what's ironic is that God uses that hatred of his enemies to bring about the redemption of his people. So we see God's sovereignty over the hatred of the Sanhedrin. Well, what about the pragmatism of Pilate then? The Lord's purpose in the religious leaders is to use their sinful pride and to use their sinful pride to bring about the crucifixion of Christ, which in turn brings about the redemption of his people. In Pilate's case, his sin is not quite so active. It's a bit more of the passive kind of sin. Pilate is a pragmatist. Pilate is a professional politician living only to achieve a certain status. Pilate, extra-biblical history tells us, Pilate had run sideways, gotten in trouble with his superiors for the way that he had managed the government of the province of Judea. And so he was on alert that he didn't have many chances left. Pilate knew in this case what was right, but pragmatically decided to protect his political reputation at the expense of this one man. Pilate knew what was just, but he failed under the pressure. He cracked under the pressure, made a sinful decision. Pilate even knew why the chief priests had brought Jesus to him. He even knew that their motivation was envy, and that there was no real foundation to the charges that they were bringing to him. He, it says in verse 10, perceived that these chief priests brought Jesus to him out of envy. That means nobody told him that. Just by being part of the situation, he could tell. He could tell that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were motivated by envy. He saw the truth. He had seen enough of these kinds of cases that he could tell that the chief priests were up to no good. And he questioned Jesus in verses 2-5. And as Pilate questioned Jesus, he did confront him with some of the things that the Jews were saying about him. He asked him if he was the king of the Jews. And apparently the way Jesus answered him showed Pilate that Jesus was no threat to the Roman government in that place. He later on was amazed, it says in our text, that Jesus didn't defend himself against any of the charges that the Jewish people brought to him. And yet he condemned him. Now, it's not that the Jews didn't bring real accusations against Jesus. Some of them were the ridiculous kind. So in other Gospels, you see some of the things that the Jews were accusing Jesus of. So, for example, in John 18 and verse 30, you have the Jews making their best case for the guilt of Jesus. And Pilate goes out and asks the Jews, what accusation do you bring against this man? And here's the answer. Here's the charge. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What are they saying to Pilate? Well, trust us. If he wasn't a bad guy, he wouldn't be here. So you can see in some sense how Pilate wouldn't have too much trouble to figure out that this was not motivated in righteousness, this trial. But in other places, you do see them bringing more substantial accusations. In our text, it talks about how the Jews accused Jesus of many things, and some of those things are described in Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, and verse 2. They say this to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so you can see where Pilate's questioning comes from, but Jesus simply answers with, "You have said." So the conclusion from Pilate is that he was amazed. In Luke 23 and verse 4, Pilate comes out to the Jews and he says, "I find no guilt in this man." And the Gospel of John gives us some more details, but we're not in the Gospel of John, we're in the Gospel of Mark. And what does Mark communicate to us? What is Mark's point in it all? Mark's point is really actually quite simple. The point is that Jesus is innocent and Pilate knows it. Pilate knows that Jesus is not a guilty man. Now, Pilate doesn't give in to the demands of the Jews right away. He does several practical things to try to get Jesus off the hook in some sense. First of all, he appeals to the crowd that they would override the leader. So, for example, in verse 10, he knows that the chief priests have delivered Jesus over out of envy. So in verse 9, he asks what he should do with the king of the Jews. He's not talking to the leaders there. He's hoping that the voice of the crowd will drown out the demands of the chief priests so that Jesus would be released, because Jesus is not a guilty man. But the priests succeed in stirring up the crowd, as we've seen, and they demand Barabbas instead of Christ. Next thing Pilate tries in verse 12 is to appeal to a sense of national pride. The Jewish people were very proud of their nation. And so Pilate asks them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" He's saying, "This is your king. You call him the king. What should I do with this your king?" But that attempt is also ineffective. They respond by demanding Christ's crucifixion in verse 13. And then Pilate has one last strategy that he employs in verse 14. Pilate asks the crowd, "Why? What evil has he done?" They don't have a charge for Jesus. Pilate doesn't know anything that Christ has done that would warrant the things that they are demanding. And then in verse 15 comes the pragmatism of Pilate. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's not enough that he hands an innocent man over to be crucified, to suffer the most painful death probably invented by man, but before he sends him to the cross, he also has him scourged, which is a brutal punishment. It's not pleasant to describe it even. But Pilate, he caves to the demands of the crowd simply because he doesn't want to deal with a headache that would come from doing what was right. In John 19, verse 12, it says, in addition to what we have in Mark's Gospel, that the Jews are threatening Pilate at this point. They're saying, Pilate, that if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And Matthew 27, verse 24 says that when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he made his decision. Pilate couldn't afford to have another riot on his resume. He couldn't afford to have another bit of civil unrest in the city of Jerusalem. And so Pilate makes a pragmatic decision. Now, pragmatism, of course, is the scourge of the integrity of any office. It is a sign of rottenness and rottenness to the core. And yet God combines the hatred of the creation against the Creator in the enmity of the priests and the pragmatism of a judge who should embody principles of justice who shouldn't decide that one man's blood is better than a riot with the Jews, or shouldn't choose approval of his superiors over the life of the man, but does, the priest and Pilate, both of them sinful in the way that they're operating, and yet God uses those two means to work out his plan of redemption in time and in space. So we have the hatred of the Sanhedrin, and we have the pragmatism of Pilate. Then lastly, there is this understanding that Christ goes to the cross, his sacrifice. Under the enmity of the Sanhedrin, and under the pragmatism of Pilate, Jesus is not a passive victim. The enmity and the hostility of the Jews, from our perspective, may seem like it is too great for Jesus to handle it, or that Pilate's power just cannot be overcome by Jesus. But when we look at the announcements of his coming, this is exactly the way that they were supposed to take place. None of this is a surprise. God sends his Son into the world for this very purpose, and with the expectation that exactly these things will happen to him. Again, we go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it speaks of God's suffering servant in this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or if you go to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Or you go to Isaiah 53 and verse 8, where it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was despised and rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. He was silent when he was oppressed, when he stood in the courtroom of Pilate. And he was taken away in an unjust judgment given by a pragmatic judge. But it was all part of God's design. It was always intended to play out in this way. It was always intended that Christ would be delivered over to be crucified, handed over to die. Again, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The death of Christ is the eternal plan of redemption. The Son of God dies for the sins of his people. That's also known from Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or in Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 8, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Christ is a substitute. He stands in the place of his people, in the place of their sin. He takes on himself their sin. He suffers the wrath of God for his sin. He is forsaken by the Father for their sin. And all of this is not an accident. And in this moment, you can almost see the devil rubbing his hands together in glee, glad that he has finally won. He has crushed the seed of the woman. But Christ is offering himself, so that at the end of his humiliation, he would be raised in exaltation. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the message of the New Testament. He gets to the cross by the hatred and enmity of his accusers, and through the pragmatism of Pilate, and it is all according to the will of God and all for the good of his people. So therefore, as we deal with Christ, we should not view him passively but as one who willingly carries out the will of God in redemption. And that teaches us several things. First of all, it helps us to see several lesser truths. These are not at all the primary purpose or the primary goal of this text, but I think they are still lessons that we can learn by looking at this text. First of all, we should be struck with the reality of the depth of the hate, of the enmity of the enemies of God. We shouldn't underestimate the extent of the hatred of God's enemies. The Christian suffers at the hand of the enemies of Christ. Now, when you think about the hatred of the priests and the scribes and the elders for Christ, it is not based on anything that he has done. Christ has not done anything offensive. He has declared who they are, and the fact that they're hypocrites and liars and so on, and he's spoken fairly harshly to some of these religious leaders. But to speak the truth in calling somebody to repentance may be taken as an offense, but is not in itself offensive. So Christ has given no cause for offense. He has demonstrated his love even for his enemies while he walked on the earth. And it's interesting, when it comes to the priests and the scribes, they don't even want Christ nailed to the cross for what he's done. The thing that puts these men over the edge and that make them desire his death is because of who Christ is. They come to Pilate giving false charges. They're not being honest with what they've discussed among themselves. Their charge to Christ after they meet in Anna's house is the fact that Jesus is a blasphemer, that he claims to be God. And we've seen in the past that that's only offensive if you're not really God, but Christ is God. So it's not offensive for Jesus to say that he is God. And yet that is what enrages these priests and scribes and elders. They are enraged that he claims to be the Son of God. And so they are motivated by an enmity that is against all that is good. They are following the footsteps of their father. They are the seed of the serpent. They follow the angel of darkness. They cannot stand the light. Well, that is the same hatred that is wielded against God's people today. Fair notice, you will not be able to placate the devil's consuming hatred for God, for Christ, for his people by being nice. Doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious, but the people who hate God typically do not hate him for what he does. They hate him for who he is. And you will not satisfy that enmity. It is inborn in the seed of the serpent. So don't think that as Christians we can overcome hatred from the world, even because Christ could not overcome that hatred either. Then a second point that is not at all the main point of the text, but still bears pointing out, we can see the great cost of apathy and pragmatism in the life of Pilate. So, Pilate had an opportunity to do what was right, and he simply chooses what he needs to do to get from point A to point B in his political career. He doesn't ask if he's right to follow that path, but he simply follows it. And so Pilate, in some sense, is a picture for us of the opposite of what we should do in a Christian life. The task of the Christian is never the question of the Christian should never be, does it work? The question of the Christian should always be, is it faithful? A church with attendance targets and campus goals and budget goals is always in the danger of compromise because it is asking the question, what do we need to do? Or it can be asking the question, what do I need to do to make this work? And it distracts you from the question, what do I need to do to be faithful? The question that we as a congregation have to ask ourselves first also is that same question. Are we being faithful? So pragmatism as the landmine of faithfulness. That's a very minor point that I wanted to raise out of this text. But the primary point that we should take away from this text is that we should not lose sight of the sovereignty of God. What is most significant in this text is the reality that should calm our fears, and that is that God planned the work of redemption in eternity past, and it worked out according to His plan. I think that's important for us as Christians to remember. You talk to a lot of North American Christians today, and they're walking around like the world is ending. We have the wrong leaders, we have the wrong laws, we have the wrong economy, we have the wrong enemies. The nation is in decline, the church is weak, theology is diluted, faithful churches are being marginalized. Did the church have even more reason to have those complaints during the trial of Jesus? How big was the church when Jesus was in Pilate's courtroom? What I have done throughout this sermon is refer to Isaiah 53. Why? Well, when was Isaiah written? Isaiah was written 700 plus years before the name of Jesus of Nazareth was ever known. And God describes in that prophecy exactly what Jesus does when He's in the courtroom of Pilate. The idea of the cross is embedded throughout the Old Testament. It is foresignified and spelled out in the promises that God gives to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, to David, through to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that Abraham's offspring will be a blessing to all nations. In the sacrifice of the Israelites, that there will be one sacrifice that will end the need for all other sacrifices. That He will be the agent of renewal that will turn the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And that is the Bible's message of hope from the beginning. Jesus of Nazareth doesn't stumble upon that truth by accident. It is the very plan of God carried out. Christ doesn't come to the cross by mistake. He doesn't come against His will. No, the Son is sent by the Father for that very purpose. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. The Son goes to that cross willingly. He goes knowing that it is part of the plan of redemption. Now, how does He get there? Well, God uses the sins of His creatures. He uses the hypocrisy and enmity of the religious leaders. And He uses the pragmatism of Pilate. Now, fortunately for us, we've been in Romans 6. And we know from Romans 6 that we are not to continue in sin so that grace may abound. That is not the point of what God is teaching about His plan of redemption carried out according to eternal decree. Instead, this text teaches us that we can rest in the knowledge of God's sovereignty, that we are freed to faithfulness, to be faithful as Christ is faithful, to be faithful and joyful because we do not go to the cross as He did, but because Christ went to the cross instead of us. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and God has used His sinful secondary means to accomplish His end. And that may be unconventional by our evaluation of things. But God is all-knowing. And God is all-wise. And He does all things well. And He does all things according to His will. The hatred of the religious leaders knows no bounds. Their hatred makes them seek the death of Christ through dishonesty, through deception, through manipulation, and through the use of social pressure against a weak ruler. And that weak ruler plays right into their hands. He's pragmatic. He would rather protect his political position than do what is just. And none of that is surprising to the Lord. None of that catches Him off guard, because it was His will to crush him. Because God's aim is not the temporary satisfaction of sinful priests, and it's not the political agenda of a corrupt judge. No, His aim is to send His Son, that by His wounds, His people would be healed. Let's pray together.